Hosea 3, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, that is unto Hosea, go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley, and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. Now the Lord states His case as judge against Israel for their sin. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive, nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. That far we read God's holy and inerrant word. The text this morning is verse 6 of Hosea chapter 4. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Beloved congregation, the prophet Hosea was called to preach God's word to the northern 10 tribes of Israel about 50 years before they were taken into captivity by Assyria. Hosea prophesies during a time of great earthly prosperity for these northern 10 tribes of Israel. At this time in their history, the Syrians, who were a constant thorn in the side of Israel, are distracted. They're busy with the rising world power, Assyria. Since the Syrians' attention is drawn away from Israel, then there is something of a vacuum there, and Israel exploits that and becomes a fairly wealthy, powerful nation. However, their physical, earthly incline only serves to speed their rapid spiritual decline, as is so often the case in times of great ease and wealth. Israel falls farther and farther into apostasy. And the prophet Hosea is called by God to preach to these northern tribes and to warn them of their imminent destruction at the hand of Assyria for their sins, and to call the elect among them to repentance and faith. Part of Hosea's call is a call to return to knowledge. We see that here in chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord hath a controversy with the children of Israel, And his controversy is that there is no truth and there is no mercy. And the root reason why there is no truth and there is no mercy is because the prophet says there is no knowledge. There's no knowledge of God in the land. Knowledge has been forsaken. And therefore, in our text, verse 6, Israel is being and will be destroyed. Those who have ears to hear, therefore, must return to God, says the prophet. And the way to return to God is to return to knowledge. As a lack of knowledge is the prime factor in your destruction, Israel, Hosea is saying, so a return to knowledge will be the prime factor in the restoration of any elect who are there. That call of God through Hosea for knowledge provides a beneficial and timely introduction to a new series of sermons on the Heidelberg Catechism. We are reformed, beloved. And we take the meaning of that word reformed very seriously. The heritage of the reformed has always been to insist that God's people, all of God's people, must have knowledge. That knowledge is the knowledge of the Word of God in sacred Scripture. And that knowledge is the knowledge of the Word of God as summarized in the great creedal statements of Reformed churches, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, and the Belgic Confession. Creeds are vitally important for the church and vitally important for knowledge, right knowledge in the church. Before the Lord Jesus Christ left the earth, He told His disciples that the Holy Spirit would come. And one of the things the Holy Spirit would do would be to lead the church into all truth. John 16, verse 13. And throughout the history of the church, the Spirit has done just that. Through controversy, which controversy began already at the time of the apostles. You can read it in the epistles. Through controversy, the Spirit has sharpened the church's understanding of the Word of God and has led her to put down what is true from that Word over against what is false in creeds. Creeds that are adopted by the church as a whole. So that though creeds are not infallible, of course, nonetheless, they represent the Spirit leading the church into a proper understanding of the Word of God. And if one is to take John 16, verse 13 seriously, he must then take the creeds seriously. The church does not reinvent the wheel every generation, but she goes forward on the foundation of the knowledge the church has gained in the past, and she preserves that knowledge from one generation to the next. We as a Protestant Reformed Church, therefore, stand upon the Word of God set forth in the historic Reformed creeds. And we confess the truths contained in those creeds. It's not enough, you understand, to have the creeds on the books, as the saying goes. To be reformed, those creeds must be confessed. They are here. The confession of Calvary Protestant Reformed Church is not based on what Reverend Greese thinks about things. Instead, what Reverend Greese thinks about things is based on what the church confesses and has confessed in her creeds. And the minister that is here now and the minister that is here in the future is bound to himself confess and himself teach and himself defend what the church confesses and teaches in her creeds or be removed from his office. By the Spirit, that confession is worked out of, into and out of the individual minister. And that confession is worked into and out of the office bearers and into and out of the individual members of the church as the Word of God is proclaimed. As the Word of God is proclaimed, so that the truths contained in those creeds become the personal, the real, the living confession of the members of the church, so that this faith, this objective faith that has once been delivered to the saints, is not just held in some dead orthodox fashion, but is the living, heartfelt, breathing confession of the church. That's what it means to be reformed. To be reformed is not simply to have that word on the sign in front of church. It's to actively know, believe, confess what is contained in the creeds as the teaching of the Word of God, with the mind to know God's truth that is contained there, and with the heart to love that truth and God who is known in it. In order to preserve that living, breathing confession in the church, the Synod of Dort, way back 1618, 1619, mandated that once a year or so, we preach through one of those creeds on the basis of the Word of God. The one out of those three creeds that was written for the particular purpose of preaching, the Heidelberg Catechism. You can be sure, beloved, that those Reformed Fathers had their eye on Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, and other passages like it, when they mandated this practice. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And the cry of the prophet in that age is the cry of the prophet in this age too. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Where is knowledge today? Deep knowledge of God's Word, knowledge of the doctrines of God's Word, understanding of what they are and mean. Everything, it seems, is up for grabs in the church world today. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Would the cry of the prophet in the text be his cry if he was upon this pulpit here this morning? Or are we receiving positive implication of the text? God's people are preserved through wealth of knowledge, the love of that knowledge. Those two questions, one negative, one positive, are in our minds and in our souls this morning as we expound this text and begin again a series on the Heidelberg Catechism. Do that under the theme, destroyed for lack of knowledge. Let's notice first the reality, second the reason, and third the responsibility. Destroyed for lack of knowledge, that reality, frightening though it is, the reason and the responsibility. My people are destroyed, says God through His prophet in the text. My people are destroyed. How is that even possible? How is it possible that God's people be destroyed? Who are the my people of this text? The prophet is addressing, as we said, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and he's doing that from the point of view of an organic whole. The prophet, and God through the prophet, is viewing the northern 10 tribes as an institution, as a visible church, as an organism, in distinction from the southern tribes of Judah. Remember that back during the reign of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, forsook the nation of Judah. They wanted Rehoboam to lower the taxes. But when Rehoboam would not lower the taxes, they reacted to that by turning their backs upon Judah and forming their own nation. They forsook the temple that was in Jerusalem. They forsook the royal line of David and the kings of Judah, and therefore they forsook Christ Himself, who came from that royal line. Manifesting their great spiritual rebellion, they cried out in 1 Kings 12, verse 16, "To your tents, O Israel, go away. See to your own house, David. What portion do we have in David's line anymore?" They formed their own separate religious state, so that instead of there being only one nation representing the church on earth, there are now two nations representing the church on earth in the Old Testament. Judah, the southern kingdom, with the right worship of God and the temple of Jerusalem and with the royal line of David, Judah represents the true church of Jesus Christ. And the northern 10 tribes of Israel represent a church, an institute that's going down the road of apostasy. And you see, now, at the time of Hosea, they are so far down that road of apostasy that destruction of them as a church of God is inevitable. It's over that institute, the northern 10 tribes, that God cries out, "My people." In the New Testament, God does not cry, "My people," of course, over a certain nation state. Church and state are distinct in the New Testament. But He does, from this same organic point of view, say, "My people," over institutes, over churches, denominations that claim the name of Jehovah God. Those institutions may be churches that are treading the road of apostasy. Some of them may be far, far down that road of apostasy. Others may be just beginning to go down that road of apostasy. But until they are destroyed, that is, until they become an all-out, completely false church, there is a certain sense in which God says, "My people," over those institutions. Not that all there are true Christians, not even necessarily that the majority are. But by virtue of their heritage, their ancestry as God's people, and by virtue of the remnant that remains in that institute yet for a time, God still says over them from this organic point of view, "My people." And for those same two reasons, God looks now upon the northern 10 tribes of Israel and speaks to them here and calls them, "My people," even though they are apostatizing. Northern 10 tribes have very few true believers there. They're very, very close to the end of that road of apostasy. But by virtue of the elect remnant that is there, God says upon that organism, "My people." Every apostatizing institution gets to a point where the unbelieving element there gains the upper hand, takes control in that organism. And that has already happened in the nation of Israel. Many of the believing in the northern 10 tribes, seeing that that was the case, have already fled down to Judah, the true church, especially at the time of King Hezekiah. Something everyone in an apostatizing institution must do at some point, or go lost in their generations. But there is still, in the northern 10 tribes, an elect remnant there. Remember what God said to Elijah. "There are 7,000, Elijah, yet, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I know, Elijah, that the country is made up of hundreds of thousands of people, but there is a small kernel yet. There is a remnant that is preserved here yet, according to election." God sent prophets to that remnant, for that remnant must be saved and eventually called out in their generations. But by virtue of that elect remnant, God calls the northern tribes as an organic whole, "My people." God also calls the northern tribes, "My people," even though they are apostatizing, apostate, because of their organic connection to the people of God in the past. generations in the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Our generations who in their past God led out of Egypt. Generations who had historically joined the fight against God's enemies in the ages of David and Solomon. They are apostatizing now and are almost at the very end of that road of apostasy. But until they get to the point where they are destroyed, from the point of view of their heritage at least, they are still called my people. The Apostle Paul views the Jews as a nation and race that way at the start of the New Testament. The Jews and the Jewish community, by virtue of its apostate scribes and apostate rulers, are on the last leg of the road of apostasy by the time Christ comes to them. But until they are destroyed altogether in 70 AD, the Apostle Paul still says, they are my people by virtue of their heritage. They had the covenants and the oracles of God. By virtue of that heritage, they are my people. But now, the cry of the prophet on behalf of God is not simply, my people, but my people are destroyed. My people are destroyed. Terribly frightening statement. The word destroyed here in the Hebrew means cut off. Cut off. As my people. Rejected as my people. The next line in verse 6 says, I reject them. God is proclaiming a horrible, horrible judgment upon Israel, who are historically His people. They are rejected of God Himself. From an historical point of view, this destruction, my people are destroyed. This destruction that the people is talking about is the destruction of the Assyrian captivity that is going to happen in 722 BC. Israel was destroyed there by the Assyrians. She was cut off as an institution of God. Israel was never restored again as a nation or people after that moment. Judah was. She came back after the captivity, but not Israel. She is completely cut off. Some of the elect remnant that was in Israel, they returned with Judah after the Babylonian captivity. But Israel as an organism, Israel as an institute, Israel as a church, is destroyed in 722 BC. Yet notice that the prophet is speaking about that as though it's happened already. Even though it's 50 years yet before it does happen. My people are destroyed. The prophet does not say my people will be destroyed or are going to be destroyed, but my people are destroyed. So sure is it that the prophet speaks as though it's already happened, even though it hasn't yet. It is going to happen. The nation of Israel is too far gone. They're treading the road of apostasy. They're so far down that road, there is no hope of return. They will be destroyed. And so sure is it, it's as though it's already happened. And now the only way to save the elect kernel there is in fact to destroy the institution as a whole. The remnant there will repent. And the remnant there will be forced to come out of her. I destroy my people from an organic point of view, from an institute point of view, God is saying, so that my people, from the point of view of election, might be saved out of her. So that you understand now, what cannot happen to any individual elect does happen to institutes. The elect are never destroyed, but institutes can be destroyed and are. And are often for the sake of the elect. Viewed organically, my people, Israel, are destroyed. This still happens today, doesn't it? It's horribly, horribly sad to see. It's heart-wrenching. But it happens, and it is happening. And as much as we don't want it to, or as much as we don't want to admit that it happens and is happening, it doesn't change the fact that it happens and is happening and continues to happen until the day of Jesus Christ returning, where once an institute, a church, a denomination flourished with the glory of the truth of God's Word, it begins to tread the road of apostasy. And like in chapter 4, verse 2, where Hosea the prophet says concerning Israel, there's chaos that's beginning to reign. For the lack of discipline, the commands of God, so too, when apostasy happens today, chaos more and more reigns as the commands of Jehovah God are broken and are not disciplined in the institute. God's commands for marriage dishonored. God's commands regarding authority dismissed. So that there is a process of destruction that picks up speed as it continues down this road of apostasy until an institution can no longer really be called the Church of the Living God in any meaningful sense whatsoever. It's destroyed. It's not destroyed in the sense that it ceases to exist. It still holds services, but it's destroyed in that it's no longer the Church of Christ. So that what was once a nation of priests is no more a priest to me, as God says here in verse 6. God says to Israel, you are no more priest to me. The priests were for consecration, for union with God. And Israel as a whole was formed as a nation of priests from a certain point of view. God said in Exodus 19, verse 6, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to be consecrated to God, living their life unto Him, but in apostasy. They are no longer a nation, an organism that is consecrated to God, and they never will experience that covenant fellowship with God again. They are destroyed spiritually. Whereas the generations of the past had that union with God, and even some of them to whom Hosea speaks now, not many, but some, have that. In their generations in the future, they will not at all. How painfully striking that God speaks directly to that generational element of apostasy in the text. Did you know that? It's striking. End of verse 6. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget. Not you. I will forget thy children. As this apostasy works its way through Israel, some of you are still hanging on by the skin of your teeth, but in your generations, your children and your grandchildren, there will be nothing left. You turn your back on me, I forget your children. So too today. Slowly but surely, ministers, the churches, the families become weaker and weaker and weaker, so that in the generations following, more and more are lost. This is always, already in the Old Testament, this is always the way apostasy works in families, institutions, denominations. People take for granted that what they were taught will somehow be taught to their children and grandchildren. And though they ride on what was taught them in their youth, it's their children and grandchildren who receive the brunt of that apostasy until their generations are cut off and destroyed altogether. I will forget your children. And what was once a true church still functions as a church, but is no longer a church of God. And it makes one weep to see it. My people are destroyed. Why does this process happen? What is the cause of this? what has led to the prophet crying out, "My people are destroyed." My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's interesting that in the Hebrew it's not simply lack of knowledge in general, but lack of the knowledge. Destroyed for lack of the knowledge. The one true knowledge that there really is. The knowledge of God. There was an appalling ignorance of the things of God in the northern 10 tribes. The truths, the propositions, the facts of the things of God were gone in Israel. Ignorant she was in her generations of the history of God's redemption, of the forming of her as His people. They did not know the promises of God in the Scriptures and what they even meant. They were ignorant of the great promises to Abram, of the land and the people and a Messiah. They are ignorant of the promises made to David, of the fact that the Messiah would come from his line. They were ignorant of Christ. Always the knowledge of God is centered upon Christ. It's the whole counsel of God with Christ and His cross in the middle. And the same was true already in the Old Testament. But they're ignorant. Ignorant of Christ. They did not know the types and the shadows that pointed ahead to Christ in the whole sacrificial system. If they had sacrifices at all, they didn't understand what they meant, what they were for. They did not worship God in Christ as God had called them to worship. They worshiped the way they wanted to. They went to Bethel and to Dan and bowed down to golden calves as though God Himself was in those golden calves. They didn't know the commands of God, character of God and all of His holiness, purity, grace of God. It was the intellectual knowledge. The intellectual knowledge of God revealed in His Word that had made them His people, had separated them from the other nations. And now, its knowledge is gone. But this knowledge was not limited to head knowledge. Knowledge, as you know, often in the Bible is a picture of intimacy. The intimacy of a husband and wife. There's a reason why the Bible says Adam knew his wife Eve. That's the knowledge, too, that they lacked here in the text. It's not less than head knowledge. It's not less than facts, than propositions, than doctrines, clearly, precisely, sharply defined. But it is more than head knowledge. That comes out in the whole book of Hosea, in that the knowledge of God in the book is this personal and intimate knowledge. As we read in chapter 3, God has Hosea the prophet marry Gomer. He has him do that, for marriage is the great picture of the knowledge of God, God's covenant. The knowledge that Gomer is supposed to have of Hosea as his wife is a picture of what knowledge Israel is supposed to have of God as they are in covenant with one another. Knowledge of intimacy and fellowship. But God has a controversy with His people in the book, says Hosea. And that controversy is that my people do not know me. They don't know me. There's no delighting in me with understanding as the God of their salvation. There's no sense that the truths concerning me are important and precious, for they give you me, myself. There's no echoing of David, their father, before them. Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day, for I know my God in His law, and I commune with Him in it. There was no seeking of God and His truth, beloved. There was no trusting in Him. They were ignorant of the knowledge of covenant communion with God. And lack of that knowledge, by definition, is destruction. My people are destroyed, cut off, for lack of knowledge. Without knowledge of God, doctrine and intimacy through that doctrine, there can be no life with God. No matter how emotional they were, no matter how felt they were before the golden calf, without this knowledge, there is no true life with God. And the very lack of it, ipso facto, is the destruction of Israel. Just like in a marriage. There can be no marriage without this knowledge. Marriage is formed by knowledge, facts, understanding, and then intimacy through those facts and understanding. Without knowledge, there is no marriage. And without knowledge, there is no covenant life with God. As Israel is destroyed physically as a nation, she is destroyed spiritually as a people. And the reason is a lack of knowledge. Well, the question now becomes, why did she lack this knowledge? Why didn't she have it? And the answer is not because God had withheld it from her from an objective point of view. The northern tribes had God's Word. They had prophets to teach God's Word. Hosea was one of a string of them. This knowledge was before them. Rather, God says, the reason why she lacks this knowledge is because she has rejected this knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why is there a lack of knowledge? Because thou hast rejected knowledge. And because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. They lacked it because they didn't want it. To reject something is to willfully, actively, consciously cast something aside. It is to be fully cognizant of what that thing is and to make the decision, away with that thing. That's the same meaning when God says in the next line of the text, thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. There is, of course, a kind of forgetting where something slips the mind. But that's not the forgetting that was going on in Israel. It can't be, for the prophets were constantly bringing God's Word, God's law, to the minds of the people. The forgetting is the forgetting of rejection. It is willful turning away from Israel, organically conceived, cast knowledge of God and His Word aside as worthless, undesirable. She rejected God's law. She turned aside from it. She didn't want it proclaimed to her in all of its depth and its glory. She looked David and David's son, Jesus Christ, right in the eye. And knowing full well who he was, she said, what portion do we have in you, David? To your tents, O Israel. She rejected what she knew. She wanted to live in ignorance because it was easier and less painful. She didn't want to hear God's Word carefully and thoroughly expounded. She didn't want to do the work carefully and thoroughly teaching the children the knowledge of God. Everything will be fine, she said. We'll still worship God, of course. In rebellion, she didn't want God's Word to govern her life. Part of it maybe was okay. But the parts she didn't like, she rejected. Don't worry, everything will be fine. We'll just pick and choose. We worship God. They rejected knowledge willfully. And when they rejected knowledge, they rejected God Himself. When they forgot God's law, they forgot God Himself. Beloved, here is the seriousness of the matter. Did you notice the way God put the punishment in the text? You have rejected knowledge. And the next phrase is not, I will reject knowledge of you. You have rejected knowledge. I will reject thee. Why? Because rejecting the knowledge of God is rejecting God Himself. They are the same thing. And therefore, to reject knowledge is to reject God. And God is saying, you reject me, I reject you. Rejection of knowledge shows me your estimation of me. When you turn your back on my truths, you turn your back on me. For I am my truth. And therefore my response is to reject you as my people. Beloved of God, we live in a day of appalling ignorance of the things of God. This is true in the church world. Who could possibly deny it? If someone dares to deny it, they show their own ignorance of what is going on around them. It's striking that even the unbelieving world, comments today on how ignorant the church is of her own God. There are exceptions, of course, but generally people do not know the doctrines of the faith in any deep and meaningful way. They don't know the Word of God. They're given over to emotionalism on one side or cold intellectual academia on the other side. There is a scandalous lack of knowledge, even among people of a Reformed and Presbyterian background. Not everyone, not every person, but the lack of knowledge generally is a frightening, real situation. Who can deny it? It's heartbreaking. It's destructive. And some of it is amongst us and our Protestant Reformed churches. This isn't a sermon only about what happens outside of these doors. It is about that, but it's not only about that. This is for us, beloved. And it's as heartbreaking when it is amongst us as it is out there. What's the explanation for it? What's the explanation for it? The lack of knowledge in our day and age, in denominations as a whole, and even in part in ours at times. What is the explanation? When those who have the heritage of the knowledge of the Reformed and biblical faith are ignorant, when the children are ignorant and the grandchildren are ignorant, it is not that there was no Word of God in front of them. It is not that the Reformed faith was never in front of them. It is not that there were no voices calling out to them. It's that the knowledge was rejected, either in the past or right now. It was actively and willfully rejected. There was little value placed upon the heritage of the faith once delivered to the saints. There was no desire for the doctrine that has been sharply and beautifully defined and preserved. What do we need doctrine for? What do we need to look to the past for? Creeds are from a bygone era. We need something new. We need something fresh, something exciting. And every new fad that blows its way through the church is picked up, and the truths that have been mined out and preserved for centuries are so easily let go. The ministers themselves don't want to study and work, don't want to mine the truths of the Word of God out with careful exegesis of Scripture, and the people love it that way. The minister as entertainer, that's what's for me. My people. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Frightening, frightening reality. And out of love for those who historically share the Reformed heritage outside of our own denomination, and who reject knowledge, the call is urgent, with tears even. With love for those who share the Reformed heritage inside our denomination and reject knowledge, the call is urgent, with tears. Come back to knowledge. Be transformed, as the Apostle Paul says, by the renewing of your mind. Don't reject it. Don't reject knowledge. If we have a love for others outside this denomination who are rejecting knowledge, it's not everyone, but it is generally. We cannot help but say it. We have a love for those within the denomination who are rejecting knowledge. We cannot help but cry out with it. Turn away from the appalling ignorance of the church world and return to the Reformed and biblical faith, the faith of our fathers. How much does the cry of the prophet apply here, beloved? Apostasy does not happen all at once, you know. Is there a lack of interest in the deep things of God? The truths that have been once delivered to the saints down through the ages? Is there a rejection of knowledge, a love of all things faddish, ignorance of what it means to truly be reformed, and embarrassment to be such? Is there a wrong kind of knowledge? This is on the other side of the coin. A wrong kind of knowledge that is void of the intimate covenant communion and fellowship with God, so that all that it is a head knowledge without humility, without intimacy. That's a rejection of knowledge too, according to the text, you know, and a rejection of God Himself. Sometimes a rejection of knowledge will manifest itself in complaints about preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm not saying that anyone here has those complaints. I don't know if anyone does or not. But it's possible. Has been through the ages, that complaint. We have to go through this again. Didn't we just go through these doctrines? Do we have to listen to them over again? Such sentiment sometimes reveals a rejection of knowledge that, if allowed to continue, will destroy the generations of the church, as it has in other places. Such sentiment can effectively be responded to the way an old Reformed minister responded to it back in the early years already of Heidelberg Catechism preaching, 1664. This minister's name was Franciscus Ritterus. He published a fictional dialogue between three people whom he gave the fictional names Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This dialogue functioned as his response to these criticisms of Heidelberg Catechism preaching. Reverend Rodney Klein quoted this in a speech he gave at classes recently, and I thought it worthwhile to quote a small part here for the benefit of all of us. Martha speaks first. "We went to church again and heard a minister preach from the Heidelberg Catechism. It was the same old story. I have listened to catechism preaching so often that I am nearly sick of it. I just napped." Lazarus responds, "Well now, Sister Martha, what are you saying? Don't you know that this is the practice of all our churches? You should not put it this way. Synods have established this order with great care so that we can hear our entire set of doctrines again every year. Or would you prefer to hear something new every time? Don't you know how many false spirits there are and how easily and slyly Satan can cause people to err? The catechism is preached, Martha, so that the truth may be retained, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Ephesians 4:14, end of quote. In other words, catechism is preached, dear Martha, so that we in our generations are not destroyed for lack of knowledge. Do you see, beloved, that is what is so beautiful about the Heidelberg Catechism, and so beautiful about our fathers calling us to continue to preach through this catechism? It so faithfully represents the knowledge being talked about in our text. The The catechism is a wonderful combination of fact, objective, propositional truth, and intimate, personal communion with God in that truth. It does not skimp on delivering to the church the glorious and beautiful doctrines of the faith. It presents logical, propositional arguments tightly and correctly conceived. It brings the truths mined out of sacred Scripture and explicitly shows us how it's mining those truths out of Scripture. But then at the same time, it breathes those truths into the soul of the child of God, giving him the assurance of God's covenant care. It's personal and it's thrilling to the souls of God's people. So that the individual child of God and the church as a whole, under this truth and knowledge, experiences what is the positive implication of Hosea 4, verse 6. My people are preserved through wealth of knowledge. Together as church, as families, as individuals, they are preserved. And that must be our confession this morning, beloved. Our confession personally. I am preserved. I myself am preserved by knowledge. I love the old story. I love the truths of God's Word laid forth, driven into the heart. It preserves me. Shows me my sin. Shows me my God and His grace and His whole counsel that I might stand in it. It preserves my children and my grandchildren. It preserves our church denomination. It's knowledge through which we know God Himself. And to know God, as Jesus said, is life eternal. Amen. Let us pray.